right the way he has did, but then also, Lord, to apply the areas of protection and the warnings and to guard ourselves from going ultimately the way of Solomon toward the end of his life. But again, Lord, just open your word. Let it be a rich night in your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon, now to set the groundwork, again, truly an amazing man. Remember, David had now turned the kingdom over. We saw in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, and maybe 3 weeks ago, actually, as we said now, his brother had tried to take over the kingdom. He had one of his older brothers decided that he was going to go and take the kingdom over, and he just kind of asserted himself, even though he knew that God had called Solomon to do it. And so Adonijah, again, saying, I'm the older brother. I'm the one that really deserves to be the king, kind of got everybody on his side and tried to put himself as the king. David being old, thinking, well, Dad's not going to resist me that much. And remember, David was not the best disciplinarian. David struggled, and he ran a kingdom great. He was one of the greatest kings to ever live, but he had trouble with his own family. And that is running things and holding them accountable and all that went with that as far as discipline and all. And so Adonijah no doubt felt emboldened by that, thinking, you know what, I can probably get away with this, I can do this, and he went for it. And he had aspirations for glory, which is always a bad thing to have. The Bible says that God raises a man or a woman up, not themselves. God raises us up, we don't raise ourselves up. And so we let God do that. And Adonijah wanted to be one of those that raised himself up. And yet David found out about it. Remember, Bathsheba came to David. She went to Nathan, and they talked about it and made plans to, you know, get God to do, or David to do what God had told him he was going to do, and that is to have Solomon to rule the kingdom and not Adonijah. And so we saw that David took action, and David anointed Solomon the king of Israel, and that's where we ended in chapter 1. We actually, you know, ended there with, you know, basically everybody afraid they were going to die. Solomon got put in place. Adonijah was nervous. Joab was nervous. All the guys that had sided with Adonijah were nervous. But at that point, we saw that Solomon didn't do anything. He was young. He was new. David was still alive, but David's going to give final instructions to say, look, when I'm dead, take care of these guys. Take care of business. They're bad news. And he warns him and gives him warnings to watch for those that are trouble. And then when the time is right, we're going to see that Solomon takes action and deals with them. And so chapter 2, verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he should die. Now remember, Solomon's already officially on the throne, but David has not yet died. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Therefore, be strong therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now we'll get to what the definition of a man is according to David here in just a moment. But what a statement we need today. We need this statement so much today. There are very few men in the next generation. They're there, and there's maybe a lot of men even in my generation that aren't really being men. You know, it's interesting. Hard times create men, and I'm not talking about, you know, the what the world calls a man, you know, and whether or not you can beat somebody up or, you know, how many, you know, conquests you have as far as women and all this, the world's view of what makes somebody a man type thing, or how much you can drink and drink the other guys under the table. That's the world's view of what makes a man. God's view is very different, but we need men today desperately. And we have a very confused society about what a man is. We have some people saying that men can be women, that women can be men. Some that say they're not any gender whatsoever. And this is the world we're living in today. I don't have to tell you guys that. This is the reality that we're in. But the Bible calls the men of God to be men, to be strong. There's nothing wrong in being a man. And if being a man, you know, again, there's gentleness with that, there's love with that, there's compassion with that, but a man is to be a leader. He's to be a man of the word, he's to be a man of prayer, he's to be a man of example, he's to be a man of courage. Everyone gets afraid, even a man of courage gets afraid. It's called being a human. But God calls us to be men, and the society is so confused about what that means, and there's so many people that are saying it's okay not to be a man. It's not okay not to be a man. If you're a boy and you're growing up, your goal should be to one day be a man. And that is act like a man, conduct yourself like a man, be a leader, be strong, pray for God to give you strength, be bold. And of course, we fail at that a lot. And we're not talking about, again, the whole thing where, as we gave the world's definition of it and all that kind of stuff, and where all these men are, you know, trying to prove themselves a man and getting themselves in all kinds of trouble. We're talking about not being afraid to be who God created you to be, and to be strong, and to be a leader, and to be a protector, and to be a coverer, and all those things that go with that. And then he gives a further definition of it right here in verse 3. He says, here's how you prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Notice there's several things to point out here. That's the first one. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. That is, obey God's word. What God tells you to do, do it. That's the proof of a man of God, doing what God says to do. Number 2, to walk in his ways. you know, and again, when I say a man, again, this is applying specifically to the male gender. There isn't really a teaching here on women at the moment. God says that women are to be women, and there's teachings on what women are to be a woman. But when it comes to being a man here, David again lays out by the Spirit to keep the charge of the Lord, number one. Number two, to walk in God's ways. That is to live as God lives, to live as Jesus lived, not be afraid to be a man, if you will, following the way that the Lord lived. To keep his statutes, again, that is to keep the guidelines that God lays out in his word. To keep his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses. So this is what it means to be a biblical man, to keep all these. And when you keep all these, you're going to find that it leads to being strong. It leads to being someone that leads the family, that's the breadwinner. You know, there's nothing wrong in a woman working. There's nothing wrong. There's no biblical restraint for that whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs, it talks about the woman that's a godly woman. She makes money. There's nothing wrong in that. She doesn't have to work, but she can. But God calls the man to be the primary leader of the home. God calls the man to be the primary, I guess, breadwinner, if you will, of the home. That's what being a man of God is. And I know there's some instances where, for example, you may be in a situation where your wife has a higher education than you do and she makes more money. That doesn't mean you're messing up as a man. As long as you're working as hard as you can and providing for the family what God has given you the ability to do, you're playing the man. You're being a man. It's when men lay down and let the women do everything. That's not being a man. And so God says that all of this basically comes from learning the word of God, living in God's statutes, his judgments, and we have really lost what it means. You know, there's not that many models and examples about how to be a man. That's what I love so much about Pastor Chuck. Every time I was around Pastor Chuck, I knew I was around a man. And it wasn't because he was a tough guy and had an attitude. No, he's very humble. He was a humble man, a very loving man, a very gentle man, but he was strong in the Lord. He was a great leader. He was somebody to follow. He was an example. And that's what drew people to Jesus. When Jesus walked around, he walked around strong as a leader, as a man with confidence, knowing that God was leading him, following the leading of the Lord, spending time in prayer, spending time in the word, being a covering for the disciples, if you will. No, he never got married as a man. That wasn't his purpose. He came to be our Lord and our leader. But at the same time, he came and showed them how to be a provider and how to take care of them and all these things. He said, now do what I've done. I've come to live as an example for you. Now you go do it. And so I just want to encourage you guys, you men that are young men in here tonight, pray to God to help you be a man. And don't follow the world's definition. Again, it's not how tough you are or, you know, how far you spit tobacco or whatever it might be. Be a godly man. Pray that God shows you how to be a leader. Pray that God shows you how to be that covering and that, you know, that protector one day when God calls you to have a wife, if he does. And ask for God to do that. And he says, and notice if you do that, listen to what he says. If you do that, as it is written in the law of Moses, you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn. You want to prosper in all that you do, then live by the word of God. Be a man living, and this one I can apply to both, a man or a woman living by the word of God. God promises you will prosper. You will find success, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed on their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So he says, if you choose to do what's right, if I choose to do what's right, and then you choose to do what's right, there'll be a descendant of ours on the throne perpetually. So the choice is yours. If not, God's going to remove us. And he's giving Solomon this wisdom and this warning. And by the way, the reason Solomon was so successful, one of the reasons was he listened to his father. What his dad said, he listened to him. And he says that. When you go read the Proverbs, he says, my father taught me this. And he says, you know, my son listened to my wisdom. And he passed his wisdom on to his children and his sons. We're going to see Solomon here later on praying for wisdom from God. We're going to see that David is the one that told Solomon, you need to pray for wisdom. So I want to say right now to all of you, pray for wisdom. Ask God to give you wisdom in whatever he's called you to do in your family position, in your work position, whatever it is. And if you heed those that go before you and listen to their wisdom, you're going to be wise. He says, moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Now he starts talking about all these guys and all these things that happened because David was a seasoned warrior and king. He knew guys that were trouble and he knew they needed to be dealt with. And he knew now that I'm dying, Joab is strong. Joab was always pushing on me, but I was strong enough to hold Joab down. You're a young man. You're not going to be strong enough to hold Joab down. You've not learned these things yet. So you watch out for him. And he's giving all these fatherly, godly instructions here. Joab's one of them. He says what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime. Remember, he killed both of these men, and they were friends of theirs, supposed to be friends of his. They weren't at battle. There was no war. He just killed them. Cold-blooded murder. And he said, a man that'll do that will continue to do that. So you need to know how to deal with him. And put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. So basically saying, you're going to have to deal with Joab. You're the king now. And back then, again, the kings would put their enemies to death oftentimes. And David is now saying, Joab is one of those that you're going to need to probably put to death. And why? Not because you say, well, would God want him to put someone to death? If Joab is murdering people, Joab deserves to die. So this would be a God-sanctioned execution, if you will. But David had not carried it out. And he's basically passing that on now to Joab, saying, you need to be the one to carry out the sentence. And if you don't carry out the sentence, he's going to be a problem to you. But show kindness to the sons of Brazil. I'm going to say this right. I said it wrong last time. Barzillai. Everyone let me know that. You said it wrong. It's not Barzillai. It's Barzillai. All you biblical scholars in your pronunciation, I stand corrected. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. So bless them because they were a blessing to me. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim. Remember, this is the guy that he tells here, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. Remember when he was leaving and Absalom was taking over the kingdom? Shimei is walking down the bank, kicking dirt at him, going, you bloodthirsty rogue, you this, whatever like that. And he comes back and he goes to meet David very wisely when David's brought back as the king. And he goes, I didn't mean any of that. Please forgive me. That was having a bad day. Let's just kind of forget all that stuff. And David said, this day, you know, you shall not die, or I give you my word that I will not put you to death. But David didn't say that he wouldn't encourage somebody else to. And that's what happens. He came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So these are men who deserve to die, David is saying, and you're going to be the one that needs to carry these things out. Now, it's interesting. This is the last instruction we see that David gave about his enemies and doing something that you know, guys that did something wrong or this kind of thing. And he doesn't mention anything. It's interesting. He doesn't mention any judgment coming on Joab for what Joab did to Absalom. He talks about Joab killing the two innocent commanders that he killed. But he doesn't mention Absalom. Remember, Joab's the one that killed Absalom, that broke David's heart. And that just embittered David all the more toward Joab. But why didn't David, under the anointing of the Spirit, say that Joab should also suffer for Absalom's death? Because Absalom deserved to die. And so David knew in his heart that although he was sad, although he was sorrowful, he knew that Absalom was worthy of death because Absalom had rebelled against him as his father and as the king and as the nation. And so interesting that David, again, doing the right thing even above his emotions. Which, by the way, is another sign of a man. We talk about being a man tonight. A man is one that does what is right even above his emotions. There's going to be times where your emotions are going to tell you to do something wrong. Maybe somebody really has made you upset and you really don't like them. And you'd like to go give them a piece of your mind and let them know you don't like them. Now, there's a time where you do rebuke someone. I get that. But if it's not a time for a rebuke, it's just someone that you don't like or you feel offended or whatever, then you need to swallow the emotions and make peace. Build a bridge. That's being a man. It's being able to get along with even people that you know don't like you and that you really don't like. There's a lot of things that come into being a man of God. This is just a few things touching on them tonight. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. By the way, it's interesting. He's buried in the city of David. When you go to Israel today, they're in Jerusalem. They have what they call David's tomb. It's not David's tomb. He wasn't buried there. The Bible tells us he was buried in the city of David. Now, there's two cities of David. One is not where they have the site today, but it's down the hill in what was known as the city of David, where David built his home. Some believe that his tomb was there, but also Bethlehem was called the city of David. So there were two cities of David in Scripture. We don't know for sure which one is there. There are some that claim they found the tomb of David near Bethlehem, but they've not yet revealed it because they're afraid they'll start war. Because you know, it's one of those things where it's kind of hard to deny that David existed and that Israel was in the land thousands of years ago when they have his tomb. And while they certainly want the world to know that, they want to be strategic in the timing of releasing that information. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. There's someone else that claimed, I think it was in the 1800s, that they had found David's tomb in the city of David, the one right down from the Temple Mount, and said they actually found his crown and sword. But they've kept it sealed up until the right time to reveal that. Well, it's pretty awesome. Wouldn't that be awesome to find that? David's sword. I wonder if you held it, if it would sing. No, that's a different, that's a whole different story. I'm sorry. But wow, can you imagine? I have this kind of movie brain. And I can just see the whole scene. What a movie you can make, finding David's tomb and the sword and the crown and all the gold. That could be really awesome. But anyway, either way, what's really cool about that, by the way, David is going to be, we're all going to be resurrected at the millennium. We've been studying the millennium the last couple of weeks. David is going to be a prince in Jerusalem. He'll be the prince of Jerusalem. He'll be resurrected to be the prince. So we'll know David, and we'll know David as a prince, where he was the king. He'll now be a prince. Jesus will be the king, and David will be serving under Jesus as his prince. Pretty cool, huh? So we'll see David, and David will be back in that leadership role with us, okay? And we'll be leaders as well, depending on what we've done and what we're called to do. Wouldn't it be cool if when we all come back, you know, David goes to his tomb and grabs his old sword? Shh, back in the sheath. I'm sorry, the whole movie's going. I've got it all running, but it excites me. This kind of stuff just gets me really going. But it does make me lose my place in the scripture. What verse were we on? 10, thank you. All right, there you go. Thank you. Yes. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's right. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. This guy, you talk about having something handed to you on a silver platter. By the time David died, all of David's enemies were conquered. They were all defeated. There was peace in the whole region because David had fought all these wars. David had gathered all these riches and gold and all these supplies for the temple for Solomon. Solomon just basically walked in the king of that whole region with no enemies, no battle, no wars, nobody that's a threat, all the riches of the kingdom, everything he needed to build the temple. David just made it ready and said, here it is. And Solomon took it and went with it. And by the way, Solomon did really good initially. But as we see, very few people can handle that type of power and authority and prosperity unless they're mature enough to. And it's hard as a young man or a young woman to be handed a lot of money or a lot of authority or a lot of power. That typically is handled better by those that are older, because now you've had time to season and mature and you know how to handle these kind of things. But when you have that stuff when you're younger, although it might be exciting, and that's where all the strength is, to have all the fun stuff when you're young or whatever, oftentimes it ruins people's lives that are young. And that's why often when you'll see the wealthy man that dies or the wealthy woman that dies and they leave it to the kids, you know, whatever, oftentimes it ends up ruining the kids' lives because they just can't handle it. They didn't work for it. They don't understand the value of it. They're not mature enough to deal with it. And it collapses many people, thus the lottery. How many stories have we heard about people that have won massive amounts of money in the lottery? They end up broke in just a matter of years, spending millions of dollars frivolously. It's all gone, and now their life's miserable and oftentimes messed up in drugs and alcohol because everything the world had to offer was at their fingertips. This is Solomon. He's having everything that the world has to offer handed to him. And so we're going to see that he does well initially. His heart's in the right place, but over time he's going to slide and be a real mess by the time he gets older. Now, verse 13, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And so she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Now remember, this is Adonijah. This is the one that tried to take the kingdom over. He was trying to get the kingdom from Solomon. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. So here he goes to mom, thinking he can get a favor from mom. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. Listen to that heart. It was never his. He tried to take it, but God didn't give it to him. And all Israel had set their expectations on me. Why? Because you had a little gathering and declared yourself king? That I should reign. So I got ripped off here is what he's saying. He starts out with mom saying, this isn't fair. I didn't get what I deserved. So he says, however, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, what does that tell you? Did he know whose it really belonged to? Isn't that something? He said, it was really mine, but God gave it to him. So since God gave it to him, I had to get out of the way. But it was mine. It was never yours, and now you're admitting you know that it wasn't yours. It was always Solomon's. You were just trying to usurp and take what God had given to Solomon. He says, now I ask one petition of you, and don't deny me. And she said to him, well, say it. And he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you. Again, this is Solomon's mom too. That he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. Now, you remember Abishag. Abishag the Shunammite was this real cutie that they found there in Israel to keep David warm in his older age. They never had a relationship, but she was, the Bible says, she was this beautiful woman, and he was the king, and they brought her in, and she was like this, you know, giant bed warmer, if you will. Plutonic, no relationship physically, but she literally warmed the bed for David and warmed David. And although they'd never been together physically, although they were never married, she was considered now, in a sense, so connected to the king that anybody that ended up with her would need to be somehow connected to the king. I mean, it was like, remember, the king's wives and the king's concubines, if you were taking over a kingdom, you would take the king's wives and his concubines. That's what they did in that day. So although David had not been with her physically, although they were not married in that sense, she was still seen kind of as, that's kind of like one of the king's women. So anybody that wants her is kind of like saying, I want really to be kind of maybe important in the kingdom or in charge of the kingdom. I mean, she would have been the type of woman that might have married Solomon or someone that Solomon chose that was close to him that he trusted, but not that you would just go up and say, I want to marry her, because by going and saying, I want to marry her, what you're saying is, I want the kingdom. Because everybody would look at you and say, wow, you married Abishag? That was like David's, the one that kept David warm there in the last days before he died. I mean, it's kind of like, what are you saying, Adonijah? I mean, are you the king now? Are you trying to be the king? Are you trying to come in and maybe nudge in next to Solomon? What are you doing? So what he was doing was very obvious to Adonijah and anybody that knew what was going on. Now, whether or not Bathsheba really got this, or she was blinded by a mother's love and these are her sons and she's not paying attention, you know, and I don't know what's going on, but she should have known better than this and probably questioned it about it. Again, maybe she did know. I don't know what's going on in her heart, but I know what's going on in Adonijah's. And so he asked for Abishag. And so Bathsheba says, well, very well, I'll speak to you for the king, or for you to the king. And Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. And then she said, I have one small petition. This was no small petition. By asking this, she's going to be saying basically, I'm giving you a competitor to the throne in your son and your brother, rather Adonijah. Again, I don't think she was trying to do that on purpose, but she's presenting this as not a big deal, but it is a big deal. And Solomon in his wisdom is going to know this. I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I'll not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother's wife. Whoa. You mean that rat that tried to take the kingdom away from me already? And now he wants to be with a woman who would be seen as property of my father, King David? Although they weren't married and didn't have physical relations? Oh, you mean her? This was huge. And King Solomon answered, he knew immediately what was going on. He answered and said to his mother, why would you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he's my older brother. Again, notice already, he's already the older brother, which usually gets the kingdom. For him and for Abiathar the priest. You know, they were also sided with Adonijah. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was sided. You know, just go ahead and get everybody that was my enemy, just link them together and let them all take my place, is what he's saying. What are you doing, Mom? And King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. So he's going to die. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and who established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So Adonijah sealed his own fate. And I have to believe he somehow, I don't know, maybe he didn't realize he was going to die if he asked this question. Maybe he thought he could pull one over on his little brother and maybe later on, I think maybe trying to get in position to take the kingdom over later. You know, not thinking Solomon will be sharp enough to pick up on what's going on. Besides, she was beautiful, but also there could be a statement that would be made. I mean, a lot of things going on here. And no, you're dead. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and struck him down, and he died. Bam, that's it. Now, this is interesting because David had warned him, you need to get these guys out of the kingdom that are going to be a problem for you. Now that this has begun, it's almost like the dominoes are falling. And now we're going to see that Solomon's going to say, you know what? It's time to clean house. It's just time to clean house. And by the way, there are times when it's time to clean house. Whatever that means in your life, there's a lot of issues that you know you need to deal with. And sometimes God will give it a little nudge to get it started. You need to follow through and deal with it. And it might be something you don't want to deal with. It might be something that I dread dealing with this. I do not want to talk to that person. I don't want to go deal with this. And God is saying, look, I've gotten this thing started. Now's not the time to back off. Go get it done. Do it. And so now he's in one of these positions where the dominoes have begun to fall. His brother's out of the way. He knows now he's got to deal with Joab. He's got to deal with Abiathar. He's got to deal with Shammai. And yet he's going to be gracious. This is interesting to watch, this young king, because he's going to be gracious to them and give them an opportunity to do the right thing. But if they don't, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you're deserving of death. Now remember, Abiathar had linked with his brother, Adonijah, but he'd also served with David. So now he calls him in and says, you go to Anathoth where you live, your own fields, you're done being priest. I don't want you around being priest anymore. He's basically, you're fired, if you will, for you're deserving of death. But I'll not put you to death at this time. I'm going to show you grace, but if you don't do the right thing, you're going to die. And here's why I'm not going to put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David. So you honored God, you honored my father in serving as the priest. So I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to give you an opportunity. And because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So you went through the hard times with dad. I'm going to show you some grace. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest of the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, again, remember Shiloh. Remember, Eli was told because of his failure with his sons, your line can no longer be priest. God says, I'm removing you. Samuel's going to be the new leader, and you're not going to be in the priestly line anymore. Your family's going to die out, and I'm not going to let them be priests anymore. So it's a consequence that passed down to his kids, and one of his kids, one of his family members, Abiathar, and now Abiathar is kind of a fulfillment of that. The priests are done now with Eli's family, and they're out of the picture. So it served two purposes, to deal with this guy that had been unfaithful to him, and also to fulfill the word of the Lord that God gave to Eli at Shiloh. The news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah. So Joab hears now, all right, so Adonijah's been put to death. Abiathar, the priest, has been kicked out. I realize I'm the next main guy that linked up with him. I'm next, you know, linked up with Adonijah. So news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now remember the altar, that's where they sacrificed the animals. So this was like, if you ran to grab the altar, it was like saying, before God, I make an appeal before God that you don't do this. I'm crying out right now before God and before man that you'd not put me to death. So he goes to the highest source that he could besides the king and basically invokes the name of God in this. And that was a very symbolic thing that he was doing. And of course, everybody knew what he was doing. And so King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. So he's run to God. You know, he's like, well, God's not going to defend him. He says, then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. And Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he said and strike him down and bury him, that they may take away from me and from my house and of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So he's saying, look, God sanctions this killing because he was a murderer. And the Bible says that if you shed man's blood, your blood shall be shed. So he carries out the sentence on him. He's done. So the Lord will return his blood on his own head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall be therefore upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants and upon the house of the throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Now we have one more guy to deal with, Shammai. Then the king sent and called for Shammai. You can imagine he had to be nervous when he's going to see the king. The king calls you and you know you've not exactly had the best history with the family, right? And he said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. and don't go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die, and your blood shall be on your own head. So I'm showing you grace. You come live here in Jerusalem, but if you cross the brook Kidron, if you leave Jerusalem and do anything else where I can't keep an eye on you, then I'm going to put you to death. So he gives all these guys a chance. But we're going to see now that his slaves find out that he can't cross the brook Kidron. So guess what they're going to do? They're going to run away across the brook Kidron. And he's got to now decide, all right, do I just lose that investment or whatever, you know, and let it go? This is not an issue about slavery. It's an issue of what's going on in their minds in that day. Do I lose my servants and my slaves and go bring them back and take a risk of dying, or do I just let it go? And this wouldn't be a very far place. Those of you that have been to Israel, again, even in your mind, if you see the pictures you've seen of the Temple Mount, the Brook Kidron, you have the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and they're right there together. Between them is the Kidron Valley. So he puts him in Jerusalem and says, you go down and cross over that and go over up to the Mount of Olives, you're done. You can't leave. You have to stay here. And so that's the bottom line. You can't, you have to stay. So he kind of locks him in there. And so Shammai said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. And Shammai dwelt in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years. So now, again, 3 years go by, excuse me, that two slaves of Shammai ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shammai, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So they ran away and they found them. Now he knows where they are, and the temptation is too strong to go and get them. He has to do it. So Shammai rose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish of Gath to seek his slaves. And Shammai went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shammai had gone from Jerusalem to Gath, and he'd come back. And the king sent and called for Shammai and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word that I've heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shammai, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Now remember, Shammai was a descendant of Saul. Saul was the king. Saul got removed. Saul's family was put out. Now David's family's in there. And Solomon says, you know what? Your family's been removed because your dad rebelled. And you rebelled against my dad when he left. My family's been established, and now you're going to be over with. You're done. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down. And he died. Thus the kingdom, and this last sentence really just sums it up. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon dealt with all the troublemakers. The troublemakers are all gone. They're done with, whatever. And now his kingdom is established. And from this point on, it's just like no troubles. It's smooth sailing until he turns away from the Lord. And once he turns away from the Lord, we're going to see that God raises up adversaries in his life. By the way, whenever we willfully turn away from the Lord, God will bring trouble into our life. Why does God do that? Discipline. He chastises his kids. And so if we turn away from the Lord, God allows these things to come into our life that brings this discipline and this chastisement into our life. And so this is what's going to happen to Solomon. Not at this point yet, but it will. Chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter, and then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now again, the high places, that basically was anywhere that they would go to a high spot and sacrifice to God because they didn't have a temple yet. And although God didn't want them sacrificing on the high places, God allowed it until the temple was built. And then once the temple was built, God said, no, you can't do that anymore. I'm going to bring, you know, consequences for that because you're only supposed to do it on the Temple Mount. But God allowed the people to during this time, although it wasn't 100% what God desired, he allowed it. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Again, not fully acceptable yet, but because Jerusalem wasn't in place, God allowed it. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. So he finds a high place there in Gibeon, for that was a great high place. And Solomon offered, note this, 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Now I go back to, first of all, the first line of verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord. And now we see here that he burned 1,000 burnt offerings unto the Lord. Guys, you have to realize what this means. First of all, the burnt offering was a special offering. The burnt offering was saying, I give everything that I am and have to the Lord. It was the sacrifice where you burn the animal completely. You didn't take part of the animal. In many of the sacrifices, you would take part of the animal and you would give part to the Lord and you would keep part and you would eat it. And it was this whole picture of fellowship with God, right? Becoming one, eating together, so to speak, in a symbolic sense. But when it came to the burnt offering, you're saying, no, I give everything. The entire lamb I'm going to burn up on the altar. I'm not going to eat any. It's all yours. The entire ox, it's all yours. Everything is yours. And it was a statement of a heart sold out for God. It would be today as if we said, Lord, I give you all of me. I hold nothing back. You've got all of me. That's a burnt offering. You're giving God a burnt offering when you do that. And of course, that's no real cost to you other than the cost of the decision you made. Here it would have been the cost of the decision and the financial cost. But he doesn't just give one burnt offering. He gives 1,000 burnt offerings. He loved the Lord. And he's giving God everything. This serves as a warning to us. Solomon loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and his strength. He gave major sacrifices to God. Everything was God's. He made a statement before God and before man and at his own personal cost and all this to do this. And yet still down the road, we're going to see that he fell away. So what's the warning? Just because we love God with all of our heart today doesn't mean we're going to love God with all of our heart tomorrow. So what do? We stay faithful in the word. We stay faithful in prayer because that's what's going to keep us where we need to be. It is easy to fall away. If we get away from the word and away from prayer, it's easy to fall away. Solomon is in a great place at this point, and God's going to speak to him in a very special way. Notice that Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And by the way, God still speaks to people by dreams. Maybe you've had a dream where God spoke to you. God still does that. It doesn't happen that often, but God does it. It's interesting to me that some of the best things that God has said to men in Scripture is when they were asleep. That's interesting, isn't it? Joseph asleep, and God speaks to him. Daniel asleep, God speaks to him. Adam was put to sleep when God gave him his wife. Now we see Solomon here put to sleep. I don't want to make too much out of that other than it's oftentimes I think it's God's way, first of all, of getting us to be quiet and listen. You know, and just to say this, I've got your attention now. You're asleep. Listen to me. And he gives him the vision or the dream. And he does that here with Solomon. And notice what he says to him. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, ask, what shall I give you? Now, what would you do if God came to you in a dream and said, whatever you want, ask me? Okay, what's the first thing that popped in your mind? Don't tell anybody. If it was a Lamborghini or some nice car, some nice thing, whatever, or some beautiful woman or some handsome guy, then you probably shows your heart is leaning toward things of the flesh. Now, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just being honest. If it was money, houses, things, that's a real good indicator. That's something you and God know. Nobody else knows that. But that little meter moved, and God said, here's where your heart is. Really? Yeah. I didn't think so. Well, I want you to see it because that's where it is. Oh, what do? Ask me to give you a heart after the Spirit. And then God will give you a heart after the Spirit. Now, if you said something like, I want to be the most righteous person I can be and follow God. Okay, now the meter went the right way. So it's a very healthy thing. Don't be upset about that depending on where your heart meter went. Because when I read it today, I said, where'd my heart meter just go? And you look at it and go, okay, let's be honest about this. Let's be honest about the heart meter. And if the heart meter didn't go toward the things of God, we need to go to God, confess it. It's like he knows it. And then we say, Lord, I want a heart like this. I want a heart that wants to be a righteous person. I want that to be number one. The first thing that I would want to say, if you asked me that, would be, God, give me a heart after you that loves you and wants to serve you. And here's the neat thing about that. If you have a heart that just wants the things of the world, you'll never get everything you want and you'll never be satisfied. But if you have a heart that wants the things of God, God will not only give you satisfaction in the Spirit, he'll give you a lot of the things you desire in the world. He just does. He's good like that. And we're going to see that he does that here with Solomon. But God wants to know, where's the heart? Where's the desire? Where's the drive? What are you thinking about? What's your focus on? And again, Solomon is in a great place. Now, later on, Solomon's heart's going to be terrible. But at this point, Solomon's heart is in a great place. And God says, ask, what shall I give you? And again, remember, he's young. He's nervous about being the king and the leader of the nation. All these things that are going on in his mind. So Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness to him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, You've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Now, we don't know his exact age here. Some say he was a teenager. I've read others that think he was older. But either way, what he's saying is, as far as being a leader of a nation, you could be 90 years old, and if you've never led a nation, you're like a little child. I've never been taught things of how a king is supposed to act. You know, can you imagine if somebody took you and said, now you're the king of whatever. Well, what do I do? How am I supposed to eat or sit down or stand up or talk to people? Or what's proper protocol when the soldiers come in? Or when do I go out? He knew none of that. Now, certainly he had seen some of that. He'd seen it with David. He'd seen this happen. He'd had the instructions from Samuel. He knew the scriptures there, but there's a lot to being a world leader and communicating with other kingdoms and other leaders. And even when somebody's elected president, they have to go and they have people that are literally on staff at the White House that tell you the proper protocol. Here's what you do when you go to China. Here's what you do when you go to France. Here's how you address them. Here's the way they conduct things. And they have people that teach them that, because unless you grew up doing that, you wouldn't know. And so he says, God, I don't know how to go out or come in, how to be a king, how do I conduct myself? I don't know what to do. And I love his honesty. He's just saying, I'm like a little kid. You got to help me here. This is the kind of heart that God can work with. You know, just saying, you know what? I'm not Mr. This or Mrs. That. You've called me and I want to serve you, but you're going to have to give me wisdom. And God loves it when we ask him for wisdom, because it shows that we're dependent on him. And he loves to give us wisdom. Don't be afraid to ask in whatever task God has for you. He says, your servants in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Wouldn't that be great if our leaders today had that kind of heart and prayed that? It seems the only discernment we have in our nation today is, for the most part, of those who want to do evil. And Solomon has a heart that says, I want to know the difference. How do I know what's good and how do I know what's evil? And so this is a great prayer. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord. I love that. That Solomon had asked this thing. God already saw Solomon's heart. He saw all these sacrifices, and he saw that it was coming from his heart and not just a physical religious thing, so to speak. And God said, because you have asked this thing, and you've not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart. What a statement this next one is. So that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after. Solomon, besides God himself, which Jesus was God in human form, the wisest man to ever live. And yet, does wisdom alone make one righteous? Obviously not, because Solomon is going to be very unrighteous in just a few years. And yet he's the wisest man in the world. And think about that. Wisdom is not the key to being successful with God. Earthly wisdom is not. It's a heart after God. And so Solomon had this at first, but he lost it. He wasn't able to handle what God gave him. And so, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life or riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you've asked yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and understanding heart, like no one before you, nor anyone shall arise after you. And I've also given you what you've not asked. So notice this, when his heart was in the right place, God says, now I can give you the other things. If your goal is all these other things of the world, you may never get them because you're striving for the wrong things. But if your goal is to seek me first, all that'll be added. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. God's true to his word. If you put him first, he will bless you. He will give you the desires of your heart. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've given you even what you've not asked, both riches and honor. So that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, notice this, I will lengthen your days. If you choose to do what I'm asking you to do, you will actually lengthen your days. Now this is really, here's a theological challenge. Because we all know that our days are numbered. God knows the exact day we're going to die, right? And yet somehow we're involved in that in certain instances. How do I know that? Because he says here, if you obey me, I'll give you more days. I know what day it is, but by your choices will determine what day that I know it is. Is that bizarre or what? Now we're getting wrapped around theological knots in the brain. But what he's saying is, by how we live our life, we can to some degree control how long we live and when we die. For example, if you decide to go out tonight and be stupid and start partying and driving, you may go on sooner than you thought. And so you can shorten your days by foolish choices. But if you make wise choices, God says you can actually lengthen your days. So the whole choice of man and the sovereignty of God, very interesting topic. And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had become a dream, or had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Can you imagine how excited he was? You know, God's this dream, and look what God's going to do. And just him knowing, God, you're going to make me the wisest man on the planet, the wisest man to ever live. I mean, what an honor, what to be called and be told that God's going to do this. And now we're going to see he's tested right off the bat to see if he's wise and to show his wisdom. Look at this situation Solomon finds himself in, and we're going to see the wisdom of God. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king, and they stood before him. That's interesting. Back then, anyone could go to the king. You waited your turn, and you can go to the king. So they did. And one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house." They're prostitutes, basically. "We dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And it happened the third day after I'd given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house." Now, already the stage is set. There are no other witnesses in this trial but her and I. And we have two different stories. Your job is to figure out which one's telling the truth. And now we're going to see where the wisdom of God comes in Solomon. Amazing. Doesn't seem so amazing when you see him do it. It makes sense. But who of us would thought of this? "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." And the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.'" And so they brought a sword before the king." Now I want to stop right there. I realize this is a literal story with a literal sword, but there's such wisdom in this for every one of us in this room tonight. When you're in a situation where you don't know what's right and what's wrong, and you don't know the answer to a situation, what is the first thing you should bring into the situation? The sword. What does the Bible say? This is the sword of the Lord, dividing even bone and marrow, showing right and wrong, truth and falsehood. The first thing we're to do is to run to the Word of God and to prayer and say, "God, I have no idea what the right thing to do here is, but your sword is able to divide and show me right and wrong," rightly dividing a student who's not ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of God. And so Solomon literally calls for a sword here, but there's a beautiful spiritual picture, I believe, that the Holy Spirit has built into this for us today, because when we need this kind of wisdom, we need a sword to do this. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, let the sword do its work, and give half to one and half to the other." He had no intention of doing this. He wasn't a cold-hearted killer. These other men died, but they deserved to die. He knew that the real mother would not allow this to happen. Great wisdom. "And then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son." She loved her baby. She didn't want her baby to die, even if someone else had him. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." Notice she didn't say, "Give her her son." She said, "Give her the living child." She wasn't even claiming it's mine anymore. It was like, "Give her my son." It was like, "No, but I just don't want him to die. Just let her have the baby. Just give her the baby. I don't care about winning the argument. I don't want to see my son die." He knew exactly who the mother was at that moment. He knew exactly. And boy, if he didn't know, this other woman reveals it with her cold heart because she didn't care. Notice the other said, "Yeah, let neither be mine nor yours, but divide him. Just kill him. Cut him in two. That's great compassion for your child, isn't it? So the wisdom of Solomon drives the true mother, her heart to the surface, and the false mother makes it very clear as well. And the king answered and said, can you imagine this, the room staring at him, and him all of a sudden he just leans back, he knows who it is, and he says, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him, she's the mother. Whoa. Everybody's going like, whoa. Did you see what just happened in the king's chamber? Yeah, this is like amazing. I know he's young. I know we don't know much about him yet, but God has given us a very wise, godly king. This was amazing. This would have given such confidence to the nation, such clarity. Again, this is the kind of thing where God gives leaders wisdom that they need. And I've seen that. I get around men, you know, and they're great leaders and we need wisdom and God just gives them wisdom. And it just always amazes me. Again, I go back to Pastor Chuck and all the years of going to the conferences, we'd go to a pastor's conference and there'd be some major church issue, either in Calvary or all the churches. And everybody's in a real, you know, just kerfuffle about it and making comments and writing letters. And it's all over this. Did you hear this? Whatever. And Pastor Chuck would get up and just say, you know, he'd make a statement. And it was like, wow. It was settled. He did that multiple times over the years going to conferences. He had a gift of wisdom. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. And he would just say what it was. And you sat there and all of us just, I can remember sitting there. We all felt it. We're like, that was straight from heaven. And now we all know what the answer is. And it is so wonderful to have someone around that has that gift and that maturity and that connection to God and that wisdom. And again, Solomon had it. He had it. They're all amazed. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, for they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And next week we'll get into Solomon's administration. We'll have communion, so we probably won't get much more than chapter 4 if you want to read that. It really is it's a lot of naming all his cabinet, basically, and all the people that he put into place for authority, his prosperity, his wisdom. We'll see more of that, but it's going to be a fun journey looking at the life of Solomon. But here's the cool thing for us that we're going to end with tonight. God promises us wisdom. Now, we're not going to be as wise as Solomon, none of us. He's the wisest man that ever lived. There's not going to be anybody as wise as Solomon besides the Lord himself. But that doesn't mean that we can't ask God for great wisdom. We might not have the wisdom of Solomon, but we can ask God for great wisdom for our situation. Maybe tonight you've got some situation. You need great wisdom for it. Ask him. He'll give it in abundance. He desires to do it. We need wisdom for the upcoming year for Calvary Chapel. Pray for us to have wisdom, your leadership here at Calvary Chapel. Pray for your families to have wisdom. Husbands, pray for your wives to have wisdom. Wives, pray for your husbands to have wisdom. You know, I mean, kids, pray for your parents. Parents, pray for your kids. Let's pray for each other because God says, I'll give it. And how crazy it is not to go get that wisdom when God offers it. And I know you've experienced that before. You've had a situation where you needed wisdom, you didn't know what to do, and you said, God, give me wisdom. And then when you speak it, you know it's the wisdom of God. The danger then is don't think you had something to do with it, you know. Start getting prideful. That was a great answer. Yeah, but you prayed and you know where it came from. Stop it. It's God, but enjoy it and ask for it. And so we're going to do that. We're going to end tonight asking for God's wisdom for all of us. Let's agree together that God would give us wisdom to do what he's called us to do. And God will be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we see how you gave Solomon wisdom, great wisdom. And we know that no one will ever be as wise as Solomon. We realize that until the kingdom. Then we'll all be that wise. But we won't be till the kingdom. But God, you gave him that wisdom and you've promised you'll give us wisdom. You said that if we lack wisdom, we simply need to ask. And right now I know there are a lot of situations that I don't know about in this room where wisdom is desperately needed. Great wisdom is needed. Understanding is needed. God, give us wisdom. Give each person in this room right now, your people, your flock, as they cry out to you and say, Lord, give me wisdom. You see their hearts. Give them wisdom. Wisdom, Lord, to lead their family, to lead their children, to wisdom for their work and their life and maybe a decision on a home or a car or family or anything that might be going on. Give them wisdom. Because, Lord, you're the God of wisdom, and we're going to expect it. And you said you not only give it, you give it liberally. And, God, I'm going to be bold and pray as well that you give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to be a better pastor for this church, wisdom to be a better leader. You know my flaws. I know them, God. You know them better than I do. You know my weaknesses, and I don't mean to be praying selfishly, Lord, but I pray you give me wisdom. I pray you give all of our pastors wisdom. I pray you give our elders wisdom. We need wisdom, Lord, going into this new year. We need your direction. We don't need our direction. Our direction, we already messed our lives up. That's why we ran to you. Had enough of it. Don't want any more Mark. I've had enough. We want Jesus. Just you, Jesus. That's what we need. You're who we need. So give each person in this room Jesus. Give myself and the pastors and the elders Jesus. And let our focus be completely on you. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're trusting you're going to do a great work, Lord. We just boldly and publicly proclaim it and ask for it, unashamedly. And Lord, we just now offer ourselves to you. Lord, let our lives be a burnt offering. Let us give our all to you in everything. And Lord, as we thought about that question of what we would say if you said, whatever you want, I'll give you, wherever our heart meter went to, God, let us be honest about it. And now ask you to change it if it's not in the right place. Make our heart meter pound red for Jesus, wanting to be totally sold out for you, seeking you in all ways, and having only your desires. And God, you said if we would do that, you would give us the desires of our heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word and your faithfulness to Solomon and your faithfulness to us, Lord. Bless your people and pour out your spirit on us. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.